Good afternoon, everyone. Certainly good to see all of you again. We drove down here from Akron, and we have all these good memories of being here so many years ago, seeing the Smithville Inn, where a lot of us ate, the barn. Now, I have more memories than just food and and restaurants, but the OARDC, of course, we met for Holy Day services with Akron and Canton for so many years. We had, oh man, how many people were sometimes combined with 800 people from the area, and very good memories. And of course, we're looking forward to the picnic again, as always. We came to Ohio yesterday, Thursday actually. We were able to get in and be able to see our newest grandbaby, who was just born on Thursday. And so Shannon's parents were there as well. And so it was really, really neat to see yesterday Izzy, our oldest granddaughter, holding her new baby sister. And those are unique experiences you don't often have in life. And so we were grateful to be there for that. And thankfully, we were able to have enough time to next week go down there and spend a lot of time visiting our grandbabies and, of course, our kids, too. But our grandbabies, more importantly. But we're also here to take a few days. Sue and I are going to be celebrating our 40th wedding anniversary, of all things, 40 years ago. And I know a number of you were there. We were, you know, talk about a nice building here with air conditioning. Remember the northern building? How many of you met in the northern building? Look at this. Quite a few of us. So those are good memories. No air conditioning. No air conditioning. So anyway, we're so grateful to see all of you again and to be here. Now in St. Louis this past year, we have about 80 to 90 people attending there regularly. We have about 20 in the Rolla congregation, and then in the Central Illinois congregation, we have about 15 that attends there. But this year, we had in St. Louis Sabbath school classes, and they focused this year on obedience to God. And there was a lot of focus that they gave on the teachers gave on the early righteous men and how they obeyed and trusted in God. There's an interesting scripture over here what Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 13 and in verse 10. Let's look at Matthew 13 and in verse 10. Matthew 13, beginning in verse 10. And his disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given them. But to you, to the disciples, it has been given." So their minds were opened to understanding the kingdom. Their minds were open to understand quite a bit of what Jesus Christ was bringing out. Notice verse 16. "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." So there's something to consider in this particular verse. Now Matthew writes that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what the disciples were seeing. Now, in Luke's account, he adds another phrase. Luke brings out that many prophets and kings desired to see what the disciples saw. So we often read about the kings and righteous prophets, such as Moses and King David, as obeying God. But Jesus also mentioned there were righteous men that also desired to see what the disciples saw and heard. Now we know that there were many righteous men who lived in the Bible. And we do think about them on a regular basis when we look back into the scriptures, but we don't often think of some of them. Especially, we don't think of those who lived prior to the flood, prior to the time of Noah. And yet they knew. They were righteous. They knew of things, not everything that we're privileged of knowing about today, but they did know the truth of God and obeyed God. So we're going to look at four of the earliest righteous men and see what they did, learn lessons that they left for us. So the title of the sermon today is The Lessons We Can Learn from Early Righteous Men. Now, to start off with, we'll say that the Bible only gives brief hints as to some of these men, but what we do see in the scriptures is quite revealing. So let's look at the first one. We do find that the Bible speaks quite a bit about Abel. So let's look at Abel. And while we're here in Matthew, let's look at Matthew 23, and in verse 34. And we see what Jesus Christ tells us about Abel. Matthew 23, verse 34. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. So Jesus Christ calls Abel a righteous man. Now, what did Jesus mean by this term and this word? We know that Abel lived long before Moses, long before the Ten Commandments were codified at Mount Sinai, and yet he's called righteous. Now, the word here in the Greek comes from a word that means just or without prejudice or without partiality. It's a word that denotes being in the right conduct, having the state of right conduct. So Abel had to know what was right. He had to know what was wrong. Apparently, he made decisions to follow the right. In other words, he had to know what God wanted. He had to know what was pleasing to God. He had to know what God considered to be good and right. He had to know the way of God. The way of God was of love and of concern and of giving and of the love way and not the selfish way. Now let's look at Hebrews 11, verse 4. Hebrews 11, and we see in verse 4. By faith, and notice he had faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. So we see that Abel had faith. We see again that he offered an excellent sacrifice, and he obtained witness that he was righteous. He had a good reputation, as we heard earlier in the sermonette. Very important for reputation. Abel had a very good, an excellent reputation, as we'll see what he did. Well, here, right here it's noted. Here's his reputation. The witness that he was righteous. God testifying of his gifts, and though he being dead, still speaks. So how is Abel to still speak? It's through the pages of the Bible. We see his example and what is noted here in Hebrews 11. He did something to honor God, and God accepted his gifts. And though Abel is dead, he witnesses through his reputation as to the righteousness that he had. Now, while we're here in Hebrews, let's look at Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 22. Hebrews 12 and verse 22. And we see how the author here connects Abel to Jesus Christ. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the God of the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Why would the author parallel the shed blood of Jesus Christ with the shed blood of Abel? Christ was righteous. He never sinned. But you see something else here. You see, Abel was righteous. But of course, Abel was human. Only Jesus Christ never sinned. But Jesus' shed blood was better than that of Abel. Still, Abel is recognized here. He's compared here. Even though righteous Abel was, he was not like Jesus Christ. Abel did die as a martyr, as we'll see. But Jesus Christ's death is far more important. So let's go back now and let's pick up some highlights of the story in Genesis 4, verse 1 and 2. Genesis 4, beginning in verse 1 and 2. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Now, look what it says here. She conceived and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. She describes Cain. The name is Cain. And the name in the Hebrew basically means acquired. Acquired. She bore again. This time his brother Abel. What's missing? See what's missing? The description. Cain had a description. I've required a man from the Lord. Abel does not have a description. All it is, a statement. She bore again. This time, Abel. Not much description here about Abel. Actually, the word Abel in the Hebrew means breath or nothing. Again, we're going to be what we call thinking maybe outside the box, having some speculation here. Because we don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But one wonders. She was very particular about Cain, but not so much about Abel, at least in the description of the name. Now, he could have been a twin. The way it's worded here, that she bore again, you don't see that phrase that often in the Bible. So there is a tradition that Cain and Abel could have been twins. We don't know that for sure, but that's a possibility. But look at what else is noted here. That we don't necessarily see this coming from Eve, but we do see a statement. Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Abel kept sheep. He was a shepherd. How often do we see in the Bible shepherds and what shepherds are to do? And Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd. Let's go to verse 3. In the process of time, so it means quite a few years down the road, Cain brings an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. What's wrong with that? Nothing. Cain is bringing an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought an offering of the firstborn of his flock and their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Now, God is not revealing here that animal sacrifices are better than grain offerings. He's not showing that one is better than the other. Because we do see later on in Leviticus grain offerings and meal offerings and animal offerings. We do see that. So, but what we do see is that Abel brought forth what of the first fruits here of the flock? He brought the firstborn. I should say the firstborn. He didn't bring anything out of the flock. He brought the firstborn out of the flock. All it says is Cain brought the fruit of the ground. It does not say first fruit. But Abel brought the firstborn of the flock. And we know that this prefigures all what would later happen with Jesus Christ giving of his firstborn. But notice what else he offered. Do you see it there? What else did he offer? The fat. Why would he do that? Now, we don't know about the fat being used as a sacrifice until Leviticus. And the fat in the offerings was to be set aside and honored to God. The fat was to be taken from the animals and offered to God. And here is Abel, before Leviticus is even written, separating out the fat and giving the fat to God. Who taught him this? Remember, Genesis is just a very, what you call, a basic outline. And one wonders and one begins to ask questions. Who taught him this? Who taught him to offer it this way? I mean, the conclusion has to come that either God or somehow delivered it to Adam to teach Cain how to do this, to teach Abel how to do this. Verse 6. We do know that Cain is very angry and he's upset. So the Lord then actually talks to Cain. Tells him, Cain, why are you so angry? Why has your countenance fallen? So God is actually taking time to warn Cain, you've got an attitude that is not right here. God is saying, you've got to do something about this attitude. Because if you do well, will you not be accepted? This is God talking. If you don't repent, it's not going to go well with you. But if you repent, you will be accepted. I will accept you, Cain. If you do not well, sin lies at the door. Its desires for you, but you shall rule over it. So God's basically telling Cain, you need to repent. You need to change. Cain doesn't listen. He gets angry and angrier that his younger brother is accepted by God, that his offering was accepted. So what's Cain's solution? I'm going to kill my brother. Now, we've got to understand that there was no other human being who got killed. Except, it's always funny when kids were, you know what happened one time? This is when we were in Harrisburg. Our son Tim was to hold Eddie's hand and not come down the aisle. So I'm speaking, and there Eddie breaks loose of Tim's hand, and he doesn't march. He just skips down the aisle, singing, and I'm thinking, and, you know, I'm getting all red up here, and everyone's laughing, so... I just thought that was cute. But anyway, the point was with Abel, he was just doing what he knew to do right, but Cain was just getting really upset and angry. And he was going to kill him. And as I said, no other human was killed before. How would you do it? How would you kill someone? And he thought, oh, I'll get rid of him. The lesson here, though, is not to allow anger to become so bitter that it rules over you. But A couple weeks ago, we were watching a BBC presentation of Charles Dickens, his novel, Our Mutual Friend, a number of series on it. And in it, in this series, is a man who becomes so bitter at being rejected that he loses all common sense. And his anger just eats at him. Now, I won't get into all the details, but if you want to see bitterness on display, bitterness on the screen, and what it does to a person, it just consumed him. And he couldn't think of anything else but to get rid of his rival. And it just got worse and worse and worse. It took hold of him. It took hold of his heart. You can visibly see how it ruined a person's life. And that's what happened to Cain. It ruined him. Cain, verse 8, talked with Abel, his brother. Talked or just said, let's go out into the field. Why? Why out in the field? Get away. Get away. We're going to get away. We're going to get out into the field. And it came to pass when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. The Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? God said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So Cain apparently had planned this, to get out into the field, somehow cover it up, forgot that God sees everything, God knows everything. Somehow he convinced Abel to go out into the field with him. One wonders if Abel could detect that his brother wasn't too happy with him, but he still went with his brother. You know, you always trust your brother. Well, Cain again had been given a chance, even here, to tell God, I am so sorry. I did wrong. No, he just said, am I my brother's keeper? Do I really care for my brother? It shows his attitude. And God says, look, you have no remorse. You're callous beyond hope. You didn't care. God said you should have been your brother's keeper. So it was symbolic here about the blood crying out of from the ground that there was an accounting that was necessary. And so God cursed him. Verse 11. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And notice verse 12. So now you are cursed from the earth, which is verse 12. When you tilled the ground, remember, he was out in the ground. He was a farmer. He was not a shepherd. When you till the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. So God says, here, you thought you were going to hide the murder of your brother out in the field? Well, guess what's going to happen to you? You go out into the field, you try to plant the field, but it's not going to produce like it was going to and should have been able to produce for you. But you did wrong. You did evil. And you will know that. And then, of course, God separated Cain from the rest of the family of Adam and Eve. We'll come back to Genesis. Let's go to 1 John 3. 1 John 3. 1 John 3, and let's look in verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Verse 11, 1 John 3, verse 11. For this is the message that we heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who murdered who was the wicked one, not like Cain, who murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's were righteous. Now here's the lesson for us. From the lesson of Abel. Verse 13, do not marvel, my brethren. So this is to all of us. If the world hates you, don't marvel if the world hates you. Abel was righteous. The world does not support the righteous. It turns on the righteous. And we see it happening right at the beginning with Cain, who was of the wicked, turned against Abel. Just because that Abel gave an offering that God accepted. Cain could have if he had repented, but he didn't. Just because he was pleasing to God and doing what God wanted him to do. You know, you look at the news today and you see how people are being harassed for their political views. Mob mentality is taking hold. Now, just extrapolate that and consider what kind of mob mentality will there be when the beast and false prophet come on the scene. And when they start saying, you need to keep Sunday. You need to believe in the Trinity. You need to believe that the beast is God. What's the mob mentality going to do toward those who keep the Sabbath, who don't believe in the Trinity? We don't want you shopping at the store. You don't belong here. You don't need gas here. You just go your way. We don't want you around. You see how this can happen now in just a political world that we live in? What's going to happen when it gets to be religious persecution? We have to look at what Abel and Cain, that lesson, who was always righteous and stayed loyal to God, was Abel. Abel. Don't be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. That's one of the lessons we can learn from one of the earliest righteous men, was Abel. Now let's go back to Genesis 4. The story continues. Because we see that Cain was eventually banished from the other children of Adam and Eve. And according to Jewish tradition, there is the possibility that Adam and Eve had something like 56 kids. We don't know, but apparently they had a number of other children. And so we come to the second righteous man that's noted here. This is Genesis 4. And in verse 25, Genesis 4, verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. Now notice that she describes Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son named Seth, for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And what's also interesting is that you see this description here, appointed, another seed for me. Now, the meaning here in the Hebrew means to put or to in place of. In this case, it would be in place of Abel. It can also mean a seedling. Seth can mean a seedling, kind of like a start of a new line, a new life. And here was recognition right at the beginning that God was involved here, involved in Seth's life. Of all the other children that Adam and Eve had, we see only three are named. You see Cain and Abel, and now Seth. And that God has appointed another seed. So right at the beginning, this recognition of God. Now let's look at what Adam says of him. Chapter 5, verse 3. Genesis 5, verse 3. Adam lived 130 years, and he begat a son in his own image, after, in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. Again, when we go through here, it just brings out a number of questions that we wonder about. In his own image, after his likeness, we don't see that about Cain and Abel, but about Seth you do. After he begat Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. Adam was in the image of God. In this case, it apparently, so too Seth looked like Adam. He was in his image, looked a lot like Adam. Now, it's also interesting that this is the genealogy of Adam. See that in verse 1? Chapter 5 is the genealogy of Adam. And you do not find Cain and Abel listed here. They are omitted from this genealogy. There's the reason why is because Abel was dead at this point and Cain had been removed. So God begins now with Seth. The next righteous man is Seth. And so you have this genealogy of Adam to Seth and sons of God. And we'll get into that as we go through here. Now, we don't have much about Seth in the Bible. This is basically what we have. But when you go to Josephus, who is a Jewish historian, now this is what he writes about Seth. And where he got this information, we don't know. It could have been tradition that came on down through Jewish stories. We don't know. Or whether there was some background material that he found. But this is interesting. This Seth, when he was brought up and came to those years in which he could discern what was good, became a virtuous man. And as he was himself of an excellent character, so did he leave children behind him who imitated his virtues. Now think about that. Remember what we just heard, what we heard in the sermonette about reputation. Notice this reputation of Seth. This is in history. This is in secular history. Again, we don't have it in the Bible, and we don't know where it really originated, but it said he became a virtuous man, he was of excellent character, and he did leave behind him children who imitated his virtues. Not only that, all these proved to be of good dispositions, good attitudes, positive frame of mind. You know, not some griping people, but good dispositions. They were also the inventors of that particular sort of wisdom which is concerned with the heavenly bodies, astronomy, and their order. Now that's an interesting point as well, because when you go into the Jewish Hebrew calendar, you will look back and you will see that the Jews are able to calculate when the first day of the seventh month was, all the way back to 3751 BC. Accurately, all the way back to 3751 BC. I think that's the right date for that. So the Jews know that they've been able to calculate accurately. One wonders, you know, this information, this godly information was given to somebody. And that was in history. But what I really wanted to focus on more was this reputation that he had, a virtuous man of excellent character and children that were left behind him who imitated his values. So based on this description, we do see another man, in addition to Abel, one who was obedient to God. Now Josephus continues. I want to read a little bit more. He says, this posterity of Seth, meaning what came from Seth, continued to esteem God as the Lord of the universe and to have an entire regard to virtue for seven generations. Again, this is from secular history. He continued to esteem God as the Lord of the universe and to have an entire regard to virtue. seven generations, which meant that the parents had to have been teaching the children, and the children teaching their children, the grandchildren being taught by the grandparents, grandparents teaching the great-grandchildren for seven generations in that line of Seth. So let's look at the third righteous man, his firstborn son, Enosh. Genesis 5, verse 6 and 7. Seth lived 105 years and he begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and begot sons and daughters. And then you see that in verse 9, Enosh lived 90 years, begot Cainan. Verse 11, all the days of Enosh were 905 years and he died. Now, how would you know that Enosh was righteous? How would we know that? We don't have that much here, except for one little statement in verse 26 of chapter 4. As for Seth, to him also a son was born. He named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. So here you find, once again, the progeny from Seth now to Enosh. And men began to call on the name of the Lord. So, in Enosh, the name actually means a man or another man. And in this case, it's another righteous man. Now, again, we don't know exactly what this is totally referring to. It appears, though, that this was the time in which God's words were being preached to offset the words of Cain and his descendants. Now, we've got to remember, Cain is over here, away from the family of Seth. And they're developing their line. And their line is a phenomenal line to look at and review, and that's all in Genesis 4. We won't get into that, but that line is interesting. But you have here calling on the name of God. So it appears that you've got the wickedness of Cain and his descendants, the righteousness of God being followed by Seth and his descendants. I want to read something that came out of Benson's commentary on this particular verse. I think it really hits it very well. It says this, "Then men began to be called by the name of the Lord, or to call themselves by it. Now Cain and those that had deserted religion had built a city and began to declare for irreligion," meaning no religion, "and called themselves the sons of men. Those that adhered to God began to declare for Him, for God, and His righteousness, and His worship, and they called themselves the sons of God." I find that interesting, especially when you read later in Genesis 6 that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. And you begin to have this inner relationship between those who were supposed to be obeying God and those who were not obeying God. The line of Seth, who were to be righteous, and we saw for seven generations, there was a movement over into wickedness to the point that the whole world had to be destroyed. There was only one family of eight people who were saved. Noah, his family. You know who Noah's ancestors were? Seth, Enosh, and one other one that we'll look at. It became so corrupt And yet God's word was still being preached. So it doesn't matter how corrupt the world is. We cannot go that way. We cannot go that way. We got to stay firm and loyal to God. So even though there was corruption, the knowledge of God continued. Even through the time of Enosh's great, great grandson, and the fourth one we'll look at now is Enoch. Fourth righteous man is Enoch. Genesis 5, verse 21. Genesis 5, verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years. He got Methuselah. After he got Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. He walked with God. All the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God. For it was not, for God took him. Now that's what we've got here about Enoch. Now Enoch, the word means dedicated or initiated. Two times we see in Genesis that he walks with God. Notice how long he lived. 365 years. Why was that? You see, all the other men lived 800 years, 900 years. Enoch, for some reason, only lived 365 years, as it says. It was cut short. God took him. Where did he go? Let's look at Hebrews 11 now, back to Hebrews 11, because a lot of people will take this scripture here and say, oh, well, Enoch went up to heaven. Well, let's look what Hebrews 11 does say. Hebrews 11, verse 5. By faith, so once again you see Enoch had faith, was taken away so he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he walked with God. Now, it doesn't say that here in Hebrews. In Genesis, it's mentioned twice that he walked with God. In Hebrews, it says that he pleased God. So not only when we walk with God, we're pleasing to God. And he was pleased. God was pleased with him. God had taken him. Now some say, well, you know, he went somewhere and then God took him up to heaven, and he also authored this apocryphal book of Enoch. Some say that Enoch wrote the book of Enoch, which is one of the apocryphal books. But most scholars believe, no, that can't be possible, because that particular book of Enoch was written in the intertestamental period, between the New Testament and the Old Testament, during that period there. So it could not have been written by Enoch. But the point is that he did not see death. He was removed. Now, another way of reading it, he did not have to see death or face death. Now, it's possible, because again, we're only seeing the highlights here. It's possible that he was facing a horrendous death. Remember the time period that he's preaching. Enoch is preaching at the time period that the daughters of the sons of men are looking pretty good to the sons of God. That this corrupt wickedness of Cain's line is looking pretty good to the line of Seth. And could it be? And again, we're asking questions. It's just kind of interesting to ask questions as you go through here. Have discussions about it sometimes, just talk about it. Could it be that he was really getting on the nerves of people? Who does this man think he is? We're going to read what he also wrote here shortly. One wonders. The Greek word for taken or translated means to transfer or to convey to another place. So apparently what God did was take him out of a situation where he could have faced a most horrific death. And then God put him in an area to die. We don't know where that is. Just like Moses, we don't know where Moses was buried. God sent an angel to bury Moses. We don't know where that was, but we do know that Moses died and was buried. And so men could not find Enoch alive anywhere, could not find his body. It says he was not found. He was taken away someplace only known by God. And what's also interesting here to note is in Hebrews 11, verse 13. Hebrews 11, verse 13. I think this is important to always remember. If somebody asks, well, hey, you know, he didn't really die. Well, let's read here, verse 13. These all died in faith. Enoch had faith. Here it says they all died in faith, not having received the promises, but have seen them afar off and were assured of them. Enoch had seen those promises, was assured of them, but he died. So that's the scripture you could use to show that he died. Now, this is what Josephus mentions about Enoch. He says, indeed, as Elijah and as to Enoch, who was before the deluge, meaning the flood, it is written in the sacred books that they disappeared, but so that nobody knew that they had died. So even Josephus recognizes they had died. They quit living. But this isn't the end of the story of Enoch. Somehow, Jude quotes something here about Enoch. Now remember, Jude was one of the half-brothers of Jesus Christ. We know that the Bible is inspired by God. So one wonders if Jesus somehow had told Jude this, or at least discussed this with the disciples, for what we find here in Jude. Look at verse 11. Jude verse 11. Woe to them, for they've gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. They had gone in the way of Cain. And of course, the others with Balaam and Korah. This was a warning not to follow the evil men. Don't follow the way of Cain. The world followed the way of Cain and they died in the flood, except for Noah. Verse 14. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, wicked men, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. Whoa, what's this about? It's about the coming kingdom. 10,000 of his saints? Jesus Christ is coming. We know that, and the saints are going to meet him in the air. What did Enoch know? Now, he probably knew a certain amount of the truth. Not like we've been able to understand, like we saw earlier, that Jesus tells us that these righteous men desired to see all that we have seen. But something here, we see that And we know what the Lord's going to do in verse 15. He's going to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in all an ungodly way and in all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Oh, this zinged those who were wicked at that time to have heard him say that God is going to judge you. He's going to judge you for your ungodly deeds that you've committed, and you've been in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things that you ungodly sinners have spoken against God. And you think of today how many people speak against God and speak against any of God's principles and laws. So Enoch is preaching this. And so Enoch has prophesying here what's going to happen to those who follow the way of Cain and what's going to happen when Jesus Christ returns to the earth. Remember, brethren, this is all before Noah, so all before Moses. And yet this is teaching us a big lesson. And as I said, it could have been prophecies like this, possibly. Could have made men bitter and angry and one does not want to be around a bitter and angry mob. One does not want to be around that. Enoch had faith to be conveyed to a different place than where he was. And he died in God's keeping and care. He preached with faith. He proclaimed the coming kingdom of God. Now, there's another thing important about this family that we want to look at, too. We find that they were all of the line leading up to Noah. We won't turn there, but in 2 Peter 2, verse 5, 2 Peter 2, verse 5 says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And he was from this line of Seth. Seth through Enosh and Enoch. And then later on, you come to Noah. Now, there's one other thing, too. This is over here in Luke 3. Luke 3. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, often known as the legal line, because here in verse 23 it's talking about 30 years of age being, as supposed, the son of Joseph. So this was the legal line, because we know that Jesus was begotten of the Holy Spirit. So look at this line. It comes all the way through. You see David in verse 31. You see through Boaz in verse 32. You see verse 34, Jacob and Abraham. You see in verse 36, Noah, son of Noah. And then verse 37, son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, son of Canaan, son of Enosh, son of Seth, son of Adam, son of God. I find it fascinating. In the legal line are these righteous men. And this was before the time of Noah. Even though they lived thousands of years ago, and the Bible reveals not that much about them, but what we do see, what the Bible reveals, is that somehow they were tied in with God. Somehow, God was in their lives. Somehow, they had faith, and they obeyed God, despite what was going on around them. And they taught the ways of God to their descendants. And their descendants taught them the ways of God. The loyal line of Seth. So what can we learn? How can we wrap this up? How can we give a summary of what we can learn from these righteous men? Well, there's a good summary scripture that we could look at over here in Romans 15. Let's look at Romans 15. In verse 4. Romans 15, in verse 4. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. I don't know what people do in the world today who don't have hope. You see it wherever you go. You know, when we have opportunity to see some of our members in nursing homes, they just sit there. They don't have anybody to tell them why they're living. Of course, a lot of them are there because of no fault of their own, but so many people today don't have hope. So many people are frustrated. They don't know what to do. They don't know where help is on the scene. What do you do when things are going downhill? They don't have hope. We do. It's through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures. that we have hope. And we could see examples of people of hope. May the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus. We'd be like-minded. We heard that today as well. Mr. Ellis's sermonette just seemed to tie in so well with what we see here, that we are to really, we're to be concerned for one another. We're to be like-minded toward one another. We cannot have divisions within the body of God, body of Christ. We've got to work toward a unity or togetherness, especially within our congregations. And that's something we need to continue to do on a regular basis, because we are going to need each other as things get worse. They're not going to get better. I know we don't like to often hear about that, but you know, there are Bible prophecies that talk about it. And we don't know if God's going to hold off on things for a while. We don't know. But in the meantime, we as His people need to be really working together to be able to have patience, comfort, love toward one another, cooperation. We get along, support each other. That's what was being preached by Seth, by Enosh, Enoch. We can have hope. We can have hope. That we would be like-minded, that you may with one mind, one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God has given to us. And He's given us these examples. I mean, there's other men we could look at, other women we can look at, and the Bible is full of those examples. So no matter what happens in our lives, whatever happens, if we remain loyal and we are obedient to God, and we are developing a good reputation before God and before men, that we're doing what God wants us to do, that we can have hope, we can have comfort. Abel had it, so did Seth, so did Enosh, so did Enoch. And we're to have hope and faith that Christ will return soon. These men didn't give up, and neither should we.